Discipleship involves the reformation of a Christian's life around Jesus Christ. Reformation of identity, of purpose, of values, of mission. Rebuilding requires tools. We've looked at just five of them, and today is our final study on the subject of witness. And our text is in John 17, verses 20 to 23. Let me read this for you. These are words of Christ in prayer to his Father. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. A person's final words with you are among the most meaningful you ever hear. They are words that are meant to be remembered. Final advice before the big game, final words before a wedding, final blessing before traveling to heaven. The upper room is where Jesus had his final unhurried conversation with his disciples, and he talked about his love and his Father's love, and he talked about the Holy Spirit and the ongoing partnership that he was going to have with them, and he talked about eternity, and he talked about leadership and their amazing mission to reach the world, and he talked about why people will believe that the Jesus they knew is real, still alive, and still able to save. Now, we've seen so far in our study that gospel outreach has two components. Everything is of God. God is totally responsible for our salvation, but he uses people to bring us to himself. He uses people in evangelism, which is communicating the gospel message itself, a message of hope and forgiveness and transformation and mission and eternal life. It's the Bible's message about Jesus Christ. It's a message that you can't see in the stars, you can't discover in your heart. It's unexpected. It's a surprising offer of grace from our Creator. And then witness. Witness is often a term today that's used for evangelism, which is fine because they overlap so much, but it's important to understand that witness is distinct. Being a witness for Christ is to provide a living testimony or evidence that Jesus lives, and God uses people for that too. That Jesus is real, that he's not just a religious idea, that it's a formula somehow that saves us, that he has impacted my life, that he has done that personally, and therefore he must have risen from the dead, and therefore the gospel message is true. Now, for this study, I've characterized witness in three ways, and I tend to think of them as on three levels. That's just the way I think of it. Level one would be our character, a Christian whose character is reformed to demonstrate the Beatitudes, God's whole law of love. A character that reminds you of Jesus, that's a rare thing. And we aren't just talking about niceness here. We're talking about a willing to sacrifice for the good of others and the glory of God. Such Christians are, Jesus says, light in this dark world. They demonstrate the powerful influence of a living person in their life. Level two is hope, not wishful thinking, but an unusual ability to see the reality of God's future promises, a certainty of what God has promised, what he's promised shall come to pass. And I call it level two because such hope becomes visible only during times of extreme duress and suffering and trial. It's a harder thing. It's as though we can look ahead and see a real person beckoning us into the future he's prepared for us, and others see us seeing him, and they begin to entertain the possibility that Jesus is alive, and therefore the gospel is true. And this takes us to level three. I think that each level is more demanding, and I believe produces a more convincing evidence than the one before. It takes us to our text in John 17. If you are a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, I urge you to return to this prayer periodically because Jesus specifically prays for you. He's praying for you and me right here in this prayer. And he asks the Father that all who believe in him will have unity with the Father and with himself. Now, he alludes to our unity here in passing, but the focus is on our unity with the Father and with Christ. And that's, of course, through the Holy Spirit. that we're going to understand ourselves and the life we live in relation to God through Christ. In other words, our sense of identity will be defined and wrapped up in God as we understand Him in Jesus. Essentially, that we would enjoy the same relationship with God that Jesus has. The second person of the Godhead took an additional human nature, giving us the right to have the same human relationship with God the Father that He has. And when Christians live as though they have the same relationship with God that Jesus had in His humanity, it's a powerful witness that Jesus is real. He's alive. The gospel is true. And this is related to the character formation and the hope that we've studied earlier. But it's also related to something else. If Christians each find their identity in Christ, then they will find that they share a common identity with each other. Instruments that are tuned to the same tuning fork will also be tuned to each other. Just as the world can see evidence that Jesus is alive because of our character and because of our hope, they can also see that He is alive through the common identity that brings us unity, love, acceptance among ourselves, seeing each other as family and fellow citizens of God's kingdom, members of the very same body, all those same images. If Jesus defines the core identity of each of us, then He defines a common identity between us. And that common identity provides the world with evidence that Jesus is real. Therefore alive, therefore risen, and therefore the gospel is true. Now I call this level three for two reasons. First, it's the most difficult and the most impressive witness. An individual's character or an individual's hope might be a strange anomaly. Maybe they're the one person in a million who's born that way. But when people of all kinds and shapes and sizes and backgrounds share a common identity with nothing else between them to bring them together, that means the reason is not something they were born with. It's an outside influence, one they call Jesus. And second, it's the most powerful witness for the gospel. And I say that just because of the language the Bible uses. Jesus said that our character would be a light in darkness. And Peter told us to always give a reason for our hope. But when Jesus spoke of our common identity, He said, "This is how they'll know." He said that. "This is how they will know." I came to Christ in 1969, 1 year after Francis Schaeffer published The God Who Was There. That man and that book had a large influence on me and many others in my generation. And he said this. He said, "The world has a right to look upon us and make a judgment. We are told by Jesus that as we love one another, the world will judge not only whether we're His disciples, but whether the Father sent the Son." Our love for each other is what he called the final apologetic. He said a person ought to be able to look at the church and see a substantial healing of the things that divide people in the world. Christians making Christ their first identity, above race, above politics, above ethnicity, above nationality, above language, above customs, and therefore accepting and loving other Christians just because they are Christian. Regardless of any race or politics or ethnicity or nationality or language or customs, which otherwise would divide them. This is unknown in the world at large. And more than anything else, it makes Jesus' impact visible when it exists. It proves He's real. It proves He's alive. And therefore He rose. And therefore the gospel is true. That's what Jesus said. It's more than just the best witness. It's how the world will know that Jesus is real. The Holy Spirit opens hearts as we share the gospel and as we provide evidence. If you look at outreach, if you look at the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, you see a pattern. Gifted and anointed preachers and apostles, they move into a new area, often with extraordinary manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and a few people come to faith. And those preachers immediately form churches, small communities of those who have truly believed. You can actually see it happening in Acts 16 in Philippi. And it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they're Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't matter if they're any flavor of Gentile. It doesn't matter whether they're slaves, whether they're free, whether they're slave owners, whether they're men or women. People had never seen this kind of community before. Cultural factors, which typically divided people, were overcome by a common identity formed by one person. Not an identity formed around a religion. The Christian religion had barely even begun to develop. But it was a person. Jesus Christ. And then the great preacher would leave. Go somewhere else where the gospel needed to be planted. And there's little evidence that there was any extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit. That didn't seem to last forever. But what remained was a church of people who should have been divided, but instead loved each other. And by far, most people came to Christ not through the extraordinary preaching of the apostles, which along with their witness got things going, but through the common preaching and the sharing of Christians, whose witness was the common identity that all Christians share. It was the witness of the church, not only the preaching and sharing of the gospel, but the witness of their unity and love that brought people to Christ. The church won the heart of the Roman Empire, jumped across national lines, transformed their world. When did that kind of power stop? Well, it hasn't stopped wherever the church actually puts their Christian identity first. When Christ is central, you still see that power. But it largely stopped when the church was taken over by politicians and developed into a political entity for their sake, creating a political agenda that divides people in order to accomplish their goals. And that's been great for many, many rulers through the centuries that manipulated the church, but it hasn't been so great for the gospel. Because when the church's identity is to be Roman or German or English or American, to be the state religion, to support the monarchy, or bolster the strength and power of one nation, then that culture, that nationality, that ideology, that gets some real power. But Jesus disappears. Christians only love other Christians who are like themselves. And the evidence for the resurrection disappears. People become Christians in order to be good Romans, or good Roman Catholics, or good Southern Baptists, or good Presbyterians, whatever they choose. But people don't become Christians to put Christ first, above all other things, because he is Lord, or to fellowship with people who put Christ above all other things, because he's their common Savior. From my own early days in the faith, I embraced Jesus' commitment to the Great Commission. And I've been involved in many, many different kinds of evangelism. I've shared with strangers in various formats. I've shared with my family. I've shared with my friends. I've shared in open-air displays and outdoor concerts and door-to-door and on camping trips. And I've written material and I've done small groups. I've done preaching. But I became convinced through the Bible that without the extraordinary witness of a church that puts Christ above everything else, evangelism is hobbled. It is decimated. It is starved of the witness that Jesus said it needs. to be convincing. That's his decision. And that's why I originally came here, convinced that the best evangelism is church planting, if you plant Christ-centered churches. It's been very hard work and only partly successful. But in this culture, even partial success is something to be grateful for, I think. When I think of spiritual warfare, the first thing that comes to mind to me is not nasty practical jokes played on believers, although, of course, the evil one is quite capable of that. When I think of spiritual warfare, I think of the radically toxic polarization which now poisons everything in our culture. The anger, the fear, the resentment, the suspicion, the vengeance that characterize people's feelings about everything. I was listening to a sports program in the car the other day, and someone asked if people were mad at LeBron James for something. And this response was, well, people are mad about everything. And it's true. Every issue, everything. Swimming in that toxic pool, which is our culture, infects all of us, including Christians. If another Christian or another set of Christians believe something different than I believe, theologically, politically, they're the enemy. They aren't to be trusted. They're to be feared and opposed. It's us versus them. What divides us in this culture is greater than the Christ who unites us. This kind of thinking and feeling and behaving has all but made Jesus invisible in America. We don't talk about him. We talk about everything else. Jesus is made visible in the gospel and in our fellowship. Our challenge is to guard the gospel when it's attacked or abandoned, and guard our fellowship when we disagree on important but secondary matters. Boy, is that a tricky balance. That's hard. Let me illustrate again. This time I'm going to draw again on Francis Schaeffer. He was such an influence. He's once said, picture a plateau. He said plateau, but I think he meant a butte. Like this one in Monument Valley, a mountain with steep sides and a flat top. We're going to diagram it like this. This is the diagram of the church. And the church is represented by the flat part on top. And if you look down on this flat part, its perimeter is defined by the gospel. The church is defined by the Bible story of Jesus, and we've looked at that. The gospel consists of truths concerning God, the Creator, His attributes, His design for creation, mankind in the image of God, broken in sin, Christ, who He is, involving the Trinity and the dual nature, what He's done, life, death, and resurrection, what He's doing now, calling people all over the world to be reconciled to God, and what He's going to do. It's all part of it. Return, destroy unrighteousness forever, bring forgiven sinners into God's blessing forever. And faith, what it means to believe in Him as Lord and Savior. These truths describe the church. Notice the top of the plateau is not a point, however, it's an area. Within the scope of the Bible's definition of truth, there is room for a great many varying opinions about secondary matters, things that don't touch on those things we just talked about. These things can be unclear to us because of our weakness, because of our lack of understanding, or because of our biases. And sometimes they're unclear because God doesn't care. Okay? For example, baptism. Christians disagree on who, when, how much water, what exactly it represents. As long as the spectrum of opinions remains on the plateau, accepts the Bible's gospel, we pursue those truths together. We keep working on it. We work hard to maintain our common identity as we lovingly keep working on the truth. We can and we do disagree about the Holy Spirit, church government, the role of the state, how to properly interpret the Bible, and you know, you could go on dozens and dozens, hundreds. As long as the spectrum of disagreement stays on the plateau, embraces and does not deny any fundamental truth of the gospel, then we work boldly to perfect the truth together while being very, very careful to preserve our common identity as Christians, as a family, as citizens of the same King. And you can say the same thing about any secondary issue that ever comes up. As long as the spectrum of opinion remains on the plateau, we must vigorously maintain our identity as Christ's people for the gospel to be clear to people. But when that spectrum crosses over the plateau, when it denies something fundamental about the faith, then we have to remember that this is a 3D illustration. And those who hold such opinions fall off the edge. That doesn't mean that we have to hate them. They're still our neighbors. But we no longer share the same identity as Christians. And we have to focus on the truth. We have to focus on the gospel and make that clear above all. You can't believe the Bible's gospel if you deny God's existence as a creator, or his attributes, or his right to design what he's made. You can't believe in the Bible's gospel if you think mankind is a lucky lump of protoplasm, or a being with no moral responsibilities to our creator. You can't believe in the Bible's gospel if you deny a fundamental biblical truth about Jesus, or what faith in him means. And so what you have is a question of balance, and it's hard, but it's a question of balance. On secondary issues, and secondary doesn't mean unimportant, but it means not of the essence of the gospel. On secondary issues, we focus on our Christian fellowship as we try to together perfect our understanding of truth in a loving way. Regarding the gospel, we focus on the truth as we pursue love with neighbors who don't understand the gospel rightly. That leaves us with a lot of questions. I mean, how are Christians supposed to focus on fellowship as they work together to perfect their understanding of the gospel with other Christians? They're Christians, but we disagree. It's not easy. Because we're all convinced we're right, of course. In every disagreement about the truth, one of us is wrong. Or both of us are wrong. But we cannot both be right. And over 2,000 years, Christians have discovered hundreds of questions, and we disagree on most of them. And the result is a dizzying array of different groups. I don't know how valid this number is, but I looked at the World Christian Encyclopedia, and they listed 33,000 Christian denominations. I want to commend to you the study of Romans 14, which we read some of that together in our responsive reading, and 1 Corinthians 10, there's a section of that that deals with the same issue. It's a case study of the first disagreement over a secondary but important issue. And it has to do with how do you worship God? How do you honor God? In this case, it's something we don't deal with today. There were lots of idols and temples, non-Christian pagan things, and animals were offered in sacrifice there. And then their meat was offered in the marketplace to support the group, whatever it was. Could you eat that meat? Because it had been offered to an idol. And some Christians said, no, you can't. It's tainted. Other Christians said, of course you can. It's just meat. And that caused a great division. And we haven't got time to study everything in those sections, but I will mention two principles that I think rise to the surface. Number one, genuine Christians can disagree over a ton of issues, like eating meat or speaking in tongues or lots of details on the end times. It is possible to believe a lot of wrong things that are unbiblical and still be a Christian if you believe the gospel. And that means that we have to keep studying the scriptures. We have to keep working to free our consciences from wrong ideas and being bound to beliefs which are not required. And another thing that rises to the top is that while I must never allow another person's conscience or beliefs to bind what I believe, I must never demean or intimidate or otherwise encourage a brother to violate his own conscience. That's important, because then I would be encouraging him to think or do something which down deep he believes is sin. And when you think something is sin and you do it anyway, you're sinning, even if the thing isn't bad. You get that? If you think it's bad and you do it, well, of course that's wrong. And then we would be a stumbling block. We would be sharing in that sin. Instead, we have to tolerate differences We have to emphasize our common identity, and we have to patiently, Paul really, really underscores this, especially for pastors, we have to patiently work to free brothers from bondage. Now, if that sounds hard to do, it is. It is very hard to do. This is Paul's bottom line concerning what to eat, which is, you know, how do we worship God in these secondary matters? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of these secondary issues. It's of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. For Paul, the bottom line was treat all other Christians with respect and love and acceptance, even when you must agree to disagree on important but secondary matters. Now look at the next sentence. Do not, for the sake of food, for the sake of a secondary thing, destroy the work of God. If we allow ourselves to identify more with a secondary, though important matter, whether theological or organizational or even political, when we identify ourselves with those matters more than we identify with Jesus Christ, understood through the basic gospel, we destroy the work of God. We create barriers. We lift up issues instead of lifting up Jesus. And the result is Jesus disappears. He must be dead. When the world cannot see a unity in Christ that transcends genuine and abiding differences, then they have no reason to believe that Jesus is real. And we destroy the work of God. I got to confess to you, I don't know how to balance all that stuff. It's really tough. After all this time, I'm still learning. In the PCA, we try to keep that balance through very narrow and specific standards for our leaders and rather broad standards for our members, trying to encourage a unity among diversity with the truth being lifted up. It's a good plan, but it doesn't resolve every tension. A few weeks ago, we mentioned a Christian event outside the PCA, and of course, it evoked some very strong opinions about whether that was wise, and I am going to pray for you as you continue that conversation after my departure. What I mean is that the assessment team and your session presented to you a strategy that you voted for, and the third point of that goal was to focus on our strengths and partner with others who have different strengths. And that's going to bring you into this whole area about who affirms the gospel, what differences can we tolerate, and I can't wait to see the good things that God is going to do in your midst as you tackle this, because he's going to guide you, and it's going to be good. When Jesus himself is evident, when his presence is tangible, nothing stops the spread of the gospel. Now, I know a lot of things oppose the gospel today, but a lot of things oppose the gospel in the first century too. It didn't matter, because evidence for the gospel was so powerful, it was so compelling. These Christians were thinking and acting like Jesus. Christians lived with a hope, even facing lions that made no sense without Jesus. And when they were together, Jesus was all over the place. Jesus becomes visible when Christians find a common identity in him, and the church is a spiritual family made up of unrelated families, a spiritual kingdom of people from many kingdoms, a spiritual race of people of many races, a spiritual religion of people who have come out of many religions, a spiritual guild, a union of workers from many different professions, a language of truth and love spoken in many different languages, a spiritual fellowship of broken people who are finding healing in many different ways. Let's share the gospel whenever we can, because there's no salvation without it. But if we want people to believe the gospel, then let's also give them evidence. Evidence that the Holy Spirit will sovereignly use to open a heart. Evidence Jesus told us to give so people will know he's for real. Let's bring people into contact with Christian community. Ours, someone else's that's closer to them. Invite people into our home. Let them see how Christians who work at the same location, even from different churches, how they treat each other. Invite people to a Christian ministry or event outside the church. Invite them to church. By any and all means, let's tell them about Jesus. But let's also show them that he's real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I got to thank you for the love that is here among us. We thank you for all the things that don't divide us, from age to gender to a number of theological points at variance from what our leaders teach, to different kinds of brokenness that easily divide Christians elsewhere. We thank you for all the ways in which Jesus is visible in this congregation. As always, he's magnificent. But we confess we have so much more to learn. We still have trouble relating to Christians who see things differently, even when your word seems to us to be so clear about these things. Well, that's hard enough, even right here among ourselves, but outside of our fellowship, it's really hard. We're committed to be faithful to your word as we understand it, to protect this church and our families and protect those dear to us. And we're also committed to accept brothers and sisters with very different points of view who still remain inside the gospel basics. Lord God, you know how we're trying to do it here in the PCA. Help us to perfect that. Help us to learn more. We want to learn. We want to get it right. We want the fellowship that we share in this congregation and beyond to provide evidence that your Spirit uses to bring many to Christ. That's what we want. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.